Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. As always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We're continuing on in the book of Zechariah, and so hopefully you have a copy of God's Word, and you can begin turning to chapter 9 of Zechariah, and today we'll be looking at all 17 verses of that book. And while you're doing that, by way of introduction, so as we enter chapter 9 of Zechariah, we enter sort of the home stretch of this book. We enter the final section of the book of Zechariah. And this section, which is chapters 9 through 14, really can be broken up into two sort of smaller sections. Chapters 9 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 14, or maybe even setting off chapter 14 all on its own. And we see that by what we see in the first few words of the chapter that I'm going to read in just a moment. We see that this is an oracle of the word of the Lord. And that's something that you see again in chapter 12. But today, as we look at chapter 9, our sort of guiding idea this morning is going to be that the gospel of the kingdom is a message of beauty and of hope, but that it also turns all of our expectations upside down. The gospel of the kingdom is a message of beauty and of hope, but it does turn our expectations upside down. So with that, hopefully you've had a chance to turn to chapter 9, and I'll begin reading in chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they will devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Lord, we pray that as your word is read, Lord, that it would do that which you send it out to do. Even as we read your word, Lord, help us to meditate upon it. Help us to reflect upon it. Help us to seek to understand it more and more, to turn it over in our minds like a jewel, so that it forms us and shapes us, so that it travels along with us, not just here in this moment, but every moment of our lives. But now, God, we pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive the preaching of your word, and that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage today, you probably have some headings in your Bible that breaks it up, and more than likely it's broken up into three sections, which is absolutely correct. The first section of this passage that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 8, deals with the land, and we'll be looking at that under the heading of the kingdom of God. The next section that we'll look at is verses 9 through 13, and certainly probably the most familiar out of this chapter, maybe arguably out of the whole book. And that certainly deals with a king, where the first section deals with land, this next one deals with a king. And so we'll be looking at it under the heading of the king of the kingdom. And then the final section, verses 14 through 17, God turns his attention to the people. And so the final section that we'll be looking at will be the people of the king. So those three sections, again, will be the kingdom of God, the king of the kingdom, and then the people of the king. And so first, let's turn our attention there to the first eight verses and consider the kingdom of God. And what we're going to see in this section is the kingdom of God is the place where absolutely sins are punished, but also where enemies become family. And this should give us a reason to hope. This section is sort of set off, whether you picked it up or not. If you look at the first verse and the eighth verse, you see that God's eyes have turned upon the people. It forms an inclusio, sort of two bookends that set this section off as its own little mini section. And what the prophet has launched into here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a picture of an idealized kingdom. It's a picture of an idealized kingdom. Now, that might not be immediately clear, right? Some of these are, if you've been hanging in there as we have journeyed through the minor prophets, many of the places mentioned here have been mentioned before. Certainly Damascus. Hadrach just is likely a city near Hamath, but certainly Damascus or Syria, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon. All of these have made appearances in other places in the minor prophets. But the reason that I say he is presenting a picture of an idealized kingdom is twofold. These cities that he mentions, in addition to Philistia, almost none of them are really threats to Israel in his time. That certainly by the time of the prophet Zechariah and the people here, most of these places were either part of the Persian Empire or had even largely their power had been destroyed. He is speaking here not of an enemy that they were currently afraid of. But when you put it all together, what you see is that he outlines what might be sort of the absolute borders of Israel in the time of David. That the picture he presents of sort of the reach and scope and border of Israel looks back to, you could say, a golden age, or maybe even an idealized golden age of Israel. He's not crying out against an enemy that is currently oppressing them, but he is calling the people to look, in this case, forward by looking backwards. To remember the time when Israel's borders were at their furthest reach. As a matter of fact, this would really even incorporate a little bit of territory that was not even in Israel in the time of David. And so this is an idealized, this is a kingdom that is to come. So having led the people through the previous oracles, having dealt with the two chapters that we just looked at just recently, now the remainder of the book of Zechariah, really, this is the focus for the people. To turn their eyes from the here and now and to turn it towards what is to come. To reflect upon God's kingdom and to see what is to come. And the first thing that we see is that in God's kingdom, sins really are punished. And that's a counterpoint to the world that we live in. We all know that within our world, even right now, there are wrongs that escape the view of justice. That not every wrong is correctly punished. And indeed, some of those that have done nothing wrong are punished for crimes they did not commit. We understand that this is not the world right now. However, in God's kingdom, it is a place where sins are punished. And you can look there and see the types of things. You can see that Tyre and Sidon, though they heaped up wisdom, though they had surrounded themselves with every earthly defense, whether it's financial, whether it's just simply intelligence or whatever it might be, that they had built up every safe haven that they could take power in and protect themselves, and it's all stripped away. That it's stripped away, they're defeated by sea, and they are in fact burned with fire. That nothing on this earth could protect them from the punishment of their sins by God. And Philistia, all those cities that are mentioned here in this section that make up the sort of subsection of Philistia, they see and they're unable to do anything about it. Maybe even a worse situation where Tyre and Sidon and Damascus and Hamath, they were punished. The others see that judgment is coming. You could say they have the sort of advanced warning and it does them no good. That all they can do is live in fear because their leadership is ultimately removed and they are destroyed and they are dishonored. Because the reality is that the kingdom of God is a place where it does not rely on a police department or a sheriff's department. It does not rely on the FBI or the CIA or any other group to enact justice. Because it is the one person in all of the universe that can really and perfectly enact justice, who guarantees the justice of the kingdom. And that is God himself. In the kingdom of God, it is the place where God renders judgment and punishment upon sins. And while we have been called to many, many tasks in God's kingdom, this is just simply not one of them. The kingdom of God is the place where God himself has sat down as judge and jury, where God himself enacts those judgments in perfect righteousness and holiness. And so the kingdom of God is the place where fair judgment is rendered for those who are hurting, in whichever way you want to take that statement. The kingdom of God is the place where God guarantees that those who have been hurt, those who are hurting, that they will receive a fair judgment, that those who cry out in pain because wrong has been done to them, whatever that wrong may be, he promises that their cries shall not fall to the ground and be unheeded. But it is also the place where he promises judgment upon those who are hurting. In other words, those who commit evil and wrongdoing. That they will not escape, as the passage shows us here. But I sort of led off with it, talking about the gospel, turning over our expectations, because these first eight verses take a hard turn, if you noticed, down around verse 7. We've read many places where God talks about judging the wicked, preserving the righteous. But here in verse 7 is something that I think would have had to have been shocking to the original audience, where there was an expectation for the kingdom of God that they simply maybe were not prepared for, although probably should have been. If you notice in verse 7, he says, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God, like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Now, it's hard to overstate the importance of this idea of blood within this passage. It appears within each of the three sections here. And here, this blood is sort of meant to represent the sins of the people that he has just mentioned. And it's sort of serving as a catch-all, if you will, that where they had engaged in all sorts of practices that involved either the eating of blood or other unholy, unclean practices here, God is saying that the people he's just mentioned, not Israel, but the people he's just mentioned, that he would take away their sins, that he would remove their abominations so that they would become like Israel. Remember, the people that are speaking here are the remnant of Israel. They are the ones that have gone into exile and come back. They are the ones that God has preserved. And now God says he is going to, in his kingdom, reach out even beyond them so that the people that they traditionally thought of as enemies would ultimately become family. That all of these people that in the history of Israel had stood apart from them, had terrorized them, had fought wars with them, that God himself was going to ensure that his word reached them, and that he would remove, just as he had done with Israel, he would remove their sin from them and they would be like a remnant to him. We can hear the echo of this passage in the New Testament where it speaks of, and such were some of you. He will, despite the fact that they were enemies, despite the fact that they committed horrible sins, the gospel and all of its power would turn over the world and would draw even Israel's enemies into the covenant family of God, such that they would be like a tribe of Judah, such that they would be like the Jebusites, the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, who were not Israelites but were at one point incorporated into the people of Israel. Such is the power of the gospel that it can take enemies. It can take those that we believe are unreachable and bring them into the covenant community. And in the final verse of this section, God simply declares that unlike every other kingdom in this world, unlike every other country or empire in this world, his is a kingdom that will bring a real and true and an everlasting peace. That what he joins together will not be broken. That what he repairs will no longer suffer. And so as we think about how do we reflect on this, what do we really genuinely believe about the kingdom of God? Do we think that the kingdom of God has this sort of power? Do we really and truly genuinely believe that the kingdom of God and his word has the power to heal generational rifts? That the kingdom of God is the place where even inhumane treatment of one another is not simply overlooked, but that God repairs that damage that we do even to one another? Do we believe that the kingdom of God really and truly and genuinely is the place where he tears away all of our false confidences and replaces it with real hope? Do we really see the kingdom of God, though it is now and not yet, do we see it as a place where justice flows forth for both the oppressed and the oppressor, and they can be brought to the table of peace? Or do we only just kind of see the kingdom of God as a family for those that sort of deserve it? There's a family for those that are enough like me that I can see worshiping with them and being with them? Or do we have a vision of the kingdom of God that reflects God's own statements about his kingdom? Because when we think about God's kingdom in a narrow sense, when we think about God's kingdom that person could never be reached by the gospel, that person could never sit down at the table with me, that person must remain my enemy because, and fill in whatever reason you want. When we have that sort of vision of the kingdom, first and foremost, and maybe worst of all, we have a vision of the kingdom that does not reflect God's statement about his kingdom. And we have a small provincial idea of what the kingdom is. But here God says that his kingdom is the place where brokenness is healed. His kingdom is the place where justice is real and true because he is the one that guarantees it. And his kingdom, maybe even above all else, is the place where in no other kingdom those who are enemies can become family. And this is all only possible because this kingdom is governed by the king that we see in the passage. And so now we turn and we look at verses 9 through 13, and we see the king of the kingdom. We see he's a king who frees his people both from their strength and their shame. And this is absolutely, I'd say, the most familiar part of this passage, right? We're commanded to rejoice here. The people are commanded to rejoice because they see the king coming. But even this king, just as the kingdom is sort of a study in contrast, this king is a study in contrast. And we're maybe a little more familiar with the contrast of the king here. Because while he is absolutely a mighty king, he's righteous. He is a commander of armies. He provides salvation for his people. But yet this mighty conquering king is also humble. He enters on a donkey. But in the part of the passage that we usually don't get to when it's around Easter, down around verse 10, we see something I think truly, truly remarkable about the king of the kingdom. That he is a Lord of armies, but he is a Lord of armies who commands or preaches peace. He preaches shalom. He preaches wholeness for the people. And he doesn't come in riding into the city, rallying his people in a call to battle. But instead, he does the thing that every general should not do. It is the job of the general to get the troops ready. It is the job of the general to ensure that they are ready for battle. But instead, this king comes in humble, mounted on a donkey, and comes before his people and removes all the things that we would normally think of as strength. Look down there at verse 10, where he says he'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off. He removes every source of what we would think of sort of as normal human strength. And these are all things that the people of Israel were commanded not to have anyway. And so, it is looking backwards to make a point about the future, to make a point that in the kingdom of God, the king commands an army that is not equipped with what we would think of as the normal means of this world. That this king of glory who rides in, this king of armies and commander of hosts, leads a force that preaches to the nations and preaches peace unfailingly. And not just in Israel. If there's any doubt in your mind that this is speaking of a sort of idealized, broader kingdom than just the nation of Israel, we see down here at the end of verse 10 that this king rules over a kingdom that goes from shore to shore, that goes to the very edges of the earth. It is a globe-spanning rule. And he is a savior who rescues his people, just as he strips all of what seems like in their own mind their strength from them, so that they have no hope of ever saving themselves, not that they ever could. But he rescues his people from their weakness and their shame, not through force of arms, but as verse 11 says there, but because of the blood of my covenant with you. And just as in the first section where God had promised to remove the blood from the people, the sins that they had been committing here, we see that this king of the kingdom saves his people because of his faithfulness, because of this covenant that he has with the Lord. And he's able to rescue his people. Because where Israel had failed, where Israel had not kept the covenant, this king would be one who, on behalf of his people, would unfailingly show faithfulness to God. Where humanity had been faithless, where the Davidic kings had failed, the true king would honor and uphold the covenant on behalf of his people. And the Lord God would show himself faithful to save, just as he had sworn. Just as he had sworn to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Just as he had sworn to the people with Moses at Mount Sinai. Just as he had sworn to David and the other kings. Just as he had sworn to the people through the prophets. He would rescue them. He would rescue them, as the passage says here, from waterless pits. That he would rescue them just as he rescues them from their seeming belief in their own power. He would rescue them from their sin and their shame. And no longer would they be prisoners of sin, but they'd be prisoners of hope. That they would be, you could say, trapped by the hope that he would bring to them. And he would show himself to be generous, restoring to them double what they'd had. And it's only then, after this king has stripped his troops of everything that they think they need to do his mission in the world, after he has saved them from their faithfulness by his faithfulness, now in the passage we see that the people of the king become an army. That it is not the bow in their hand, it is not the horse that they ride, it is not the chariot they are mounted on. But verse 13 here makes it clear that the weapons that the king wields are the very people themselves, having been stripped of their earthly power, but given heavenly power by the king that commands them. And only insofar as we are slaves of hope, prisoners here of hope and righteousness, only as we remember the king that calls us, that breaks our own ideas of earthly power, are we the weapons in his hand. Because we display the glory of God not with the strength of our arm, not with the might of an army, but we display the glory and power and strength of our king even in our very weakness, especially in our very weakness. Because in my weakness, it is only the power of God that can accomplish anything. For the Christian, we are at the same time, we are weak and frail and powerless to do the things that God calls us to do. And at the same moment, we are somehow the very bow and arrow in the Lord's hand. We are the sword in his hand that he uses to defeat the enemies of this world. Not to smite them in the sense, but to do what we saw up there in the first 8 verses. To deliver words of peace, to bring healing to the wicked, the broken, and the despised. But again, this remains true only so long as we remember that we have been called by this king. Only as we remember and have a vision of the king's kingdom that is his vision of the kingdom rather than our own. And only as we remember that though we feel weak, though we feel powerless, though we feel like we are easily defeated, though we feel downtrodden and overwhelmed, we remember the power of the king that calls us. The king who calls us to proclaim peace when no others will do so. And I think that the easiness with which we can be overwhelmed by this idea, it's just simple to feel worthless sometimes. It's simple to feel hopeless. It's simple to feel like we are too frail, too delicate to do these things, because we are, in a sense. But God turns, and in the final section of this passage, he doesn't speak of the kingdom, he doesn't speak of the king, but he speaks of you and me. Because it's so easy for us to feel like we are worthless, and he reminds us of something, that the people of the king, though we were captives, now we are his crown jewels. This is the final section, verses 14 through 17, and there's a sort of stark division in the passage. In the first two verses, 14 and 15, the Lord fights for his people as a mighty warrior. We are not called to fight because God fights on our behalf, because our striving would be losing if we were to strive in our own power. If we were to contend for ourselves and our own righteousness, we are destined to fail. We cannot overcome the world in our own power. And so it must be God who fights for his people. It must be the Lord who goes forth in whirlwind with bow to fight on our behalf. And so God overwhelms the enemies of his people here. And we get what is sort of the final sort of tangential reference to blood in this passage. Such is going to be the Lord's battle, that he will crush his foes, and the defeat of his foes will drench the corners of the altar. In other words, that he will defeat them with such an overflowing power, it'll be as though they've been offered up on the altar. And God's people, having been freed from all of the things that so terrorize them, that so plague them, that so pursue them and give them fear, they become his crown jewel. It is probably not in our modern moment, in our modern time, people just have a generalized dislike of the idea of the warrior god, certainly in the spilling of blood. This passage is meant to show us, though, God's dedication to pursuing and protecting and loving and caring for you and for me and for all of his people, and to defeating those enemies that we feel are insurmountable, whether they're in our own lives or whether they're in the external world. And do we really believe that this is the sort of God that we have? Because sometimes it's easier to believe that he will one day return in glory than it is to believe that God is working here and now in our lives, that God is working here and now to defeat our enemies. Because just as I said earlier, you are valuable to God. It's not some distant point in the future when you have finally been cleaned up and polished up that you have value to our Lord and Savior, but here and now. There is no point in the future where he will finally love you, or he will finally love you more than he does now, when your life has finally been cleaned up enough that God can love you. But the reality is that even when I was lost in my sin and my shame, he loved me as much as he would ever love me, and poured out that love upon me and washed me and saved me. And the same is true for all his people. And so this passage goes on to speak of God's people, not that they will be cleaned up and lovable one day, but they are the jewel in his crown, the glory in his hand. That where it talks about in Genesis that it was a land that had gold and gems in it, that it sparkled, God says, in his kingdom, in the hand of his king, you and I and all other Christians are what sparkle in his kingdom. That when we read Revelation, we tend to be entranced by these visions of golden streets, to think remarkable these ideas of sparkling, bejeweled walls. We think what a remarkable kingdom it is because of all the wealth that will be displayed. But I think if we were to ask God, what he would say is the most beautiful thing in his kingdom is not a jeweled wall or a golden street, but it is you and it is me. It is every Christian who dwells within the kingdom. It is every member of the covenant family who lives under the authority of the king, who sparkles and is valuable in his sight. Saints from all times and places, dwelling and living under the authority of the king. And so let us pray that this topsy-turvy gospel, that it will give us eyes to see others the way that God sees them. That it will give us eyes to see his kingdom the way God sees his kingdom. That it will give us the ability to bask in the presence of the King of Peace, to dwell in his kingdom of righteousness, both now, in the here and now, but also in eternity to come. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we just pray that you would help us to think about your kingdom. Help us to think about the Savior. Help us to think about ourselves, not in the ways that come easily. Help us to see all of those things in the way that you see them, where we can look at ourselves and see no value, no beauty, and no worth. Help us to see ourselves through your eyes. Conversely, Lord, where we can look at the things of this world and believe that we can be safe and secure if we gather up enough of it around us, help us to see the folly of that idea of strength. Lord, help us to see the Savior as he is, not in the way that we would reimagine him. And God, help us to see your kingdom. Help us to see your church. Help us to see your plan for the world in the way that you have described it, not the way we would design it. Even if it seems impossible to us, God, give us faith to believe that your word is true, your kingdom is real, your Savior is more powerful than anything we can imagine, and that we really and truly are your people. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to see and believe and know these things. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.